Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to hit the second half of the two-week sermon series that we started last week, dealing with Matthew 18, verses 10 and 11. But before I do that, I need to get numbers while Jamie is hovering. nursery, Corinne, was it just you guys? Okay. Who had Mary's class? Carol, Cheryl? How many did we have?
Eight.
Robert? Five? Okay. Jamie, what do we have?
13.
And then, Jim, did you teach?
Yeah, six.
Six, okay. Excellent. Did anybody get a number for this morning? 47. Thank you, Bert. Okay. Thank you, Jamie. We don't have a church secretary, but we do have a church secretary. You're the next best thing. All right, so as I said, we're going to be tackling Matthew 18, verses 10 and 11 in the second part of the sermon series that we started last week. And if you recall last week, we were talking about four questions based on this two-verse passage that I thought would be very important for us to answer to fully grasp what Jesus is saying. And we dealt with the first two questions last week. We're going to deal with the third and fourth question today. But before we begin that, and before we read our passage, I want to share a short story with you that hopefully will illustrate some important points and truths that we're going to be wrestling with. Way back in the summer of 1998, a year before I got married to Mary, I was 21 years old, and it was the summer between my junior and senior year at Ashland University. And I had a unique opportunity to work as a Christian counselor at Camp Kennekuk and Kennekomo, which is outside of Branson, Missouri. The reason this was a unique opportunity for me is because I was there as a camper from ages 9 to 13, five consecutive summers. And I remember it being an awesome time and a time when I thought that my vigor for the Lord had been re-enthused and re-energized. This particular camp that I had the opportunity to work at was a new extension called Kids Across America, and it dealt exclusively with working with inner city youth. And it had a reputation of being a very tough place to work because of some of the problems and lifestyles and kids that would be bused in from these inner city churches. And it was largely Latino and African American. And when I had applied for the job, because I had been a previous camper and I kind of knew how the camp worked and I interviewed well, they asked if I would be interested in this. And I said, yeah, I absolutely would be. So I ended up spending 6 weeks, three separate two-week terms, working with these kids who were at best, they were all 13, 14, 15 years old, and they were at best cultural Christians. Very few of them had any real faith or came from what I would determine were good, solid, gospel-preaching churches. At best, their understanding of Scripture was anecdotal. And I remember one particular thing that I want to share with you that happened to a friend of mine, a counselor named Jeremy. About halfway through one of the two-week terms, one of his kids had responded favorably to the gospel presentation that was given at the evening's program the day before. And the two of them, this counselor Jeremy and this young gentleman whose name I don't recall, were walking through the woods, and the kid was about 13, and he was saying, "Mr. Jeremy, last night the light just went on for me. I understood that gospel message like I've never understood it before. And now when I wake up and I look around, I see God in everything that's going on." And Jeremy, of course, was very encouraged by this. And so he pressed this young man a little bit more and said, "Yeah, everything that you see." And they were walking through this great forest with these huge trees. It was an environment that these inner city kids did not get a lot. And he said, "You know, everything that you see here was the handiwork, the creation of our master." It says that in Romans 1. And the kid kind of stopped and he looked around and he shook his head and he was very confused. He said, "No, Mr. Jeremy, I didn't mean like the trees and the dirt and all of that stuff. That stuff's all from Mother Nature, right?" And that was kind of this shocking awakening for Jeremy. And he had shared this with me later that day. Now, why do I share that story? Well, I share it for two reasons. And both will come up in today's message. The first one is we must take the training of our children seriously. We must expect much of them. We must challenge them. And we must never presume that God's truth in Scripture is too much for them to handle. I see us teaching so lightly to our youth because we have a fear of talking over their heads. And I think that is an affront to God, because we ourselves would say when we read Scripture, it is the Holy Spirit, God's agent, that opens our hearts and minds to the understanding. So why can He not do the same with these young ones? Secondly, we must be absolutely aware of the danger of anecdotal Christianity. And that's actually where I want to start our discussion today. Even before we get into Scripture, I want to touch on a few things here. When I say anecdotal, to clarify, what I mean is a belief system that is based on short, easy, quippy sayings. It's not rooted in Scripture, but it's rooted in simple ideas. Okay, that is anecdotal. Something that cannot be backed up and proven from Scripture is anecdotal. Anecdotal would be like a piece of evidence saying, you should use this type of aspirin, because the last time that I had a headache, I took this aspirin and my headache went away. Well, okay, but there's a lot of variables that go into that. Will that aspirin work for me? What about the other five times that you had a headache? Did it work then? It's just not very informative or based on something tangible. It's just something that we say or pull out of the air. So when I start with this statement, Satan loves anecdotal Christianity, I want to give you three, and I think there's more, but three reasons why Satan loves anecdotal Christianity, and then I will ask you if there's anything that I've missed here. First reason that Satan loves it is because it's simple, and if it's simple, we don't think much about it. How many of you this morning, if you didn't, just lie to me, how many of you brushed your teeth this morning? Okay, and all of you probably went to the sink, and you turned the faucet, and water came out. How many of you thought about the process of the water coming out of the faucet as you turned it? Dan? Awesome. Dan's the rare bird there. Maybe he just fixed the faucet. I don't know. How many times do we turn the faucet or open the refrigerator and expect it to be chilly or the light to come on? Why? Because we do these things over and over and over again, and there's a truth that develops through pattern, that when we turn the faucet to the right, it will open up and the water will come forth. We don't think much about it because it's simple. The same is true with anecdotal theology. The second thing, anecdotal theology is rarely difficult theology. It's usually very easy. It sounds good. We like it. We accept it. And therefore, we don't investigate its claims further. An anecdotal statement is Jesus loves everyone. Oh, that sounds good. Jesus loves everyone. That's awesome. Well, let's just take that at face value. Let's not investigate Scripture to find out what that really means or to find out if it's even true. And let's not dig any further with it. The third reason is tied to the first two, and it's the most striking. It is this. Anecdotal theology keeps us out of Scripture. Instead of going to Scripture, we just lean on a few key verses or sayings that are often taken out of context, and we use those few key verses and sayings to form the whole of our belief system. Is there anything else that you would add to this as to why Satan loves anecdotal theology? Anything else you would add to this? Okay. Let's go ahead and take a look at our... Oh, Bill, did you have one? Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. It does. It leads us to a false sense of security. We build a belief system on a few statements that are easy to digest, that don't make us think, and that sound good, and then the result is we feel secure when maybe we're not. We certainly, if we build a theology on anecdote, we are ignoring Philippians 2:12 that tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Anything else? Okay. All right, let's take a look at our verse. We're going to dive back into this. Matthew 18, verses 10 and 11. We'll ask the Lord to bless what we're looking at today. Matthew records Jesus saying, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that you would give us to hear your word proclaimed. And Lord, I know that you blessed me mightily during the preparation of this message this week, but I claim no responsibility, Lord, for its impact or effect, in as much as this is not about me, but about your word, we pray, being effectively and accurately portrayed. I pray that you would remove from me any agenda that would be contrary to yours, that this would simply be about the glorification of your Son through the correct reading and interpretation of his word. And we know that we can only achieve that by the blessing of the presence of your Holy Spirit. So we invite, Lord, the Spirit to be our teacher and guide today, and pray that all that we would do here would be honorable to you and effective for our growth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so as I stated, last week we began to break down this passage looking at these four questions. And the first two we dealt with in last week's sermon. And if anyone wasn't here or didn't have an opportunity to hear last week's message, it is up on the website if you wanted to couple it with this. The first question that we dealt with was, who precisely are these little ones that Jesus is talking to? And I made great lengths to illustrate that these little ones, which Jesus says in verse 10, is a shortened version of what Jesus says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So the point is, these little ones are young believers. They are saved. They understand the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the foundation for their life. The second question is, why are we not to despise them? And to cut to the solution of it, my conclusion at the end of last week's sermon was, we are not to despise them because they belong to the Lord. Therefore, we, as the more mature in the faith, have a responsibility unto them. The two questions that we're going to deal with this week are these angels that are referenced. Are these angels personal? Are these guardian angels? Or are they corporate angels? Angels working as a team for the furtherance of the kingdom. And then finally, the good question, well, they're all good questions, but the one that's really going to hopefully affect us is, what is the application for the teaching? What's the point of Jesus making this particular illustration in light of what he is teaching? Okay, so let's dive in with this first question. Are these angels personal or are they corporate? Over the years, an area of fascination that has grown by leaps and bounds in Christianity, particularly lining the shelves of our Christian bookstores, is the topic of angels. People really like angels. There have been countless television shows in the last 20 years about angels. How many of you can go all the way back to Michael Landon's Highway to Heaven with me? You guys remember that? Oh, good. I got some Highway to Heaven fans there. And moving that forward, we've had all sorts of shows that kind of, and I don't mean just TV shows, but movies, books, certainly a lot of popular Christian literature deals with the topic of angels. Now, for me as a biblicist, the first reason this makes me kind of get a little uncomfortable is simply because we don't know a lot about angels from Scripture. There's relatively little said about angels compared to Jesus, or angels compared to the doctrine of grace, or angels compared to creation and the sovereignty of the Lord. So one of my frustrations is I think we make a lot of presumption. And one of the presumptions that has developed, and it's based loosely, and I would say not very well, on a passage like today's, is this idea that each one of us has a personal representative from the heavenly host, a guardian angel that watches over us. And what that angel's role is different depending on each person's belief, but many of us have heard Christians say, I guess my angel was just watching over me in that particular day. And again, this is right at the doorstep, if not crossing the threshold, of anecdotal theology. Also, I think there's a real danger when we start subscribing responsibility to guardian angels. It takes away from the power and the magnificence of God. God being intimately involved in our lives. So here's what I want to do. I actually want to show you what we can ascertain, what I am comfortable saying we do know about angels. And this isn't a comprehensive list. There are many other theologians that have written more comprehensive lists. But what I want to give you today is what I would say, here's what we can say about angels. And I'll let you guys deal with the verses on your own, but I put the references up there in case you wanted to jot them down. One, they were created by God, okay? These are created beings, much like man is a created being. We're different than angels. We'll get to that in a second. Also, we don't become angels. There is zero scriptural evidence that says that we become angels. And let me show you illustrate to you a really, really difficult way. Sometimes bad theology puts us in bad places. About 10 years ago, I was working with a young man who was 6 years old. Some of you remember his name was Luke, and he was one of my hospice patients, and he had a very aggressive type of leukemia. And I was very thankful for my very special relationship with Luke. And he passed away at about 6.5 years old. He had been in hospice for about a month when he passed away, but I had known the family prior to my time working as a hospice chaplain. And about a year after he passed away, his older sister was in a conversation with a friend of ours who was part of this church. And she kept saying, but Luke's an angel now, right? it was really important to her that Luke had gone to heaven and become an angel. And this put my friend in a really tough position because she knew the answer was no, he's not an angel. And we'll get to this in a minute. He was elevated, if he was saved, he was elevated above an angel. To aim to be an angel is to aim to be something other than what God intended you to be. But that's very hard to tell a grieving 10-year-old older sister. So the point of that is, and I don't mean to sound harsh here, but the point of that story is, if the theology had been correct in the home from day one, then the older sister would not have had this need for her younger brother who had passed away to have to be an angel for her to be okay with his death. And that's the reality of the situation. If the theological training had been biblical, this older sister would say, it's in God's hands, he is perfect in all of his decisions, and I am certain that nothing has threatened the destiny that God had laid out for Luke. Luke was here for a very short period of time, and it hurts us greatly that he is gone, but God is sovereign, and I trust him. And that would have been enough. So, we can say that they were created by God. That should say Luke 20:36. Most of you don't have the book of like in your scriptures, so I apologize for that misprint. And Revelation 4:8, they tell us that angels are immortal. They are eternal. They do not marry. This actually, we'll get to this verse in a few months, but in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, it tells us that angels do not marry. And this is a distinction that Jesus makes when he says, humans are not like angels in that we marry. Okay? They are wise and intelligent. We see that in several places, most notably 2 Samuel and the book of Daniel. They have a knowledge of and an interest in the affairs of men. There is a connection between the heavenly host of angels and what is going on with human beings. They know about the things that are going on with us. And these are verses that tend to make us, well, not us, but some people want to cross that threshold and then say, well, that's why we have personal angels, okay? Lastly, and I think maybe most importantly for our study, is we're different than angels. 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is rebuking the church of Corinth because they're suing each other in secular courts, he says to them, do you guys not understand that you are going to go on to judge angels, and yet you can't judge the smallest matters without going to the secular court? You failed. How can you judge angels if you keep getting in fights yourselves and you keep going to the Roman secular courts to get those fights settled? So we see a lot of fascinating evidence about angels, and yet, despite these few wonderful and amazing things we can and do know from Scripture about angels, the passage that we're studying today is often used to defend the idea of a personal guardian angel that is assigned to watch over each of us. It's a neat idea. I mean, I understand why people want to believe it. I can even understand that someone might assume that Jesus' words when he says, I say to you that in heaven, their angels, the possessive, their angels, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, could suggest this concept. So the question then becomes, okay, Ben, why do you reject the idea of a personal guardian angel? And the answer is, there just is not enough scriptural evidence to support such a claim. And that's not something that I think in and of myself. G.I. Packer says it this way. He says, though this verse is sometimes interpreted to mean each believer has a personal angelic guardian, this popular belief goes beyond the biblical evidence. And that's the key word there, is beyond. It takes something that is rooted in Scripture and takes it to a place that Scripture doesn't point to. Scripture just doesn't say it. Now, I want to give you more of an argument or defense than just saying, well, this is what Packer says, so that's good enough for me. I want to show you from the text that we're looking at today why I reject this notion of a personal guardian angel assigned to each one of us. Jesus has brought this child, in this passage that we're looking at, into the circle of an example of all children who believe in him. Go all the way back up to chapter 18, look at verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set the child in the midst of him. And then he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like this little child. Now this is what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't bring this child before them and say, unless you become like Jimmy, you will never see the kingdom. He doesn't say, whoever causes Jimmy to sin, it would be as if they had a millstone tied around their neck. So my point here is that this child is being used by Jesus as a representation of all children who believe in Jesus. This warning is not about this individual child. It is about children like this individual child. Therefore, when Jesus says they're angels in verse 10 at the top, it is a reference to the team of heavenly host that minister to all believers on behalf of the Almighty. And before we go on to the last question, what's the application of Jesus' teaching? Do we have any questions or clarification about this angel issue? Is it a corporate angel or a corporate set of angels, or is it a personal guardian angel? Any questions of clarification before we dig any deeper and go any further? We good? Okay, then let's move on to the last question. And that question, of course, is what is the application of the teaching? In other words, what's the point of Jesus laying out the importance to the apostles of why we should not despise these little ones? I believe the answer is found in verse 11. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." To save that which was lost. This statement serves at least two purposes from the mouth of Jesus. The first is that it reminds us of the redemptive plan of Jesus. And to be fair, this is a redemption that the apostles at this point don't fully understand. They would not fully understand or comprehend what was going to happen with Jesus until after the resurrection and the ascension. That's when everything lined up and they said, "Now I understand his mission was to die for us." At this point, Jesus is still speaking somewhat cryptically, and the apostles are still wrestling with this, and we see this in several different instances. For example, when Peter says to Jesus, "May it never be so, you're not going to suffer and die at the hands of men in Jerusalem," and Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't know the plan that my Father has set before me." So the first part is it reminds us that Jesus' mission was to save that which was lost. And I know that's somewhat elementary, but I think put into context against Jesus putting this child in the midst of him, he is saying, "Do not despise one of these little ones, because it is my mission to redeem my kinfolk. It is my mission to build the church. It is my mission to populate true Israel." The second thing that this verse does is that it transitions into the parable of the lost sheep, which we will begin looking at next week. It demonstrates just how precious each individual child is to Christ and the lengths that Jesus is willing to go to save them from harm. All of this builds to what I would consider to be three main points of emphasis. When we combine last week's questions and this week's questions, the conclusion or the application boils down to three things that I hope you'll be able to put together as we close this morning. These three points of emphasis are, number one, do not despise the little ones, because Jesus reminds us they are so very capable in my hands. One of the most precious or proud or honoring moments in the history of this church for me as a pastor was about 5 or 6 years ago when the Abruzzis had some young children, the Ronks had some young children, Mary and I had some young children, and we all kind of got together one night to talk about, what do we think about this idea of children's church? What do we think about this idea that when we get ready to present the Word of God, the kids go one way and we go the other? And I was glad I didn't say it first, but both the Abruzzis and the Ronks said, "You know, we have always felt like as soon as the children were able, for lack of a better word, to sit still and not be a disruption in our services, we want to keep them upstairs. Because maybe they're not getting everything out of your sermon, but they're hearing it and they're watching us as their parents hear and receive and submit to the power of Scripture." And that's really, really important. And I was like, "Oh, that's awesome," because I wanted to get rid of the children's program altogether, or the children's church program altogether. So now, as most of you know, what we have is essentially a children's church where, I don't know how to say this, like kids who can't behave, it's not that, but like Silas, okay? Silas, I love him, and he's my son, and he's really my son. He would be driving me insane if he were up here right now. We're getting there, okay? He's going to be 5 in about 8 months, and so we're getting there, and I'm hoping we can start to put him in a place where he can sit there quietly, maybe color like his older sister does. But we believe in keeping the family unit together. And one of the reasons that we believe this and that many families in the church have taken advantage of this is because we believe that we would be otherwise despising these little ones and saying, you can't learn, you can't get something out of this. This is too high for you. We're going to send you downstairs and we're going to essentially dumb things down for you for your comprehension. And I think that really skirts this issue of not despising one of these little ones. And that's really always been the viewpoint of myself. I've had a couple families that have not stayed with the church because they disagree with that philosophy. And that's sad. There's really nothing else I can say about it. But I just think that we have culturally bought into this idea that, well, this is too much for them. So let's put them over here and let's go, the adults will go learn over here. Now, I'm all for age demographic Sunday schools. Like, I get that. I feel like we have Sunday school classes for our children. But when we come together to worship corporately, what does it suggest that we jettison? And usually, in most churches, it's like up to the age of 13 or 14. You jettison this group out. And maybe when they get to junior high, they can handle sitting still for, oh, heaven forbid, a 30-minute sermon. So just some things to process and to tell you why I and a lot of us believe the way that we do. The second thing that Jesus reminds us of in this passage is that the angels see the face of my Father in heaven, reminding us of the closing point of last week's sermon. We are not to despise these children because they belong to God. And then the one more point that I want to add to that from today's sermon is I have come to retrieve them from the world and I will be taking them home. So to connect all of that with our opening story about the dangers of anecdotal Christianity, it's quite a lot that we would wean all of this information that we've covered in the last two sermons that covered two verses. And I hope that one of the things that has been illustrated is the necessary power and result of truly digging through Scripture, passages like this, in an attempt to squeeze every last bit of wisdom and application out of them. Many of you know the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher who preached in the 1850s and 60s in London. By the end of his career, he had become such an excellent exegete and orator of the text, he was preaching on one word a week. Now, I'm not that good, and probably never will be, but you guys see with what pace we move through books. We were in Romans for 5 years. We were in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John for 2.5 years. We've been in Matthew for 3.5 years, and we're a little over halfway through the book. So, and you guys are still here, so you must be agreeing with me on some level. Or maybe you've just never been, like, there's rarely churches that deal with a chapter a week. Yeah, there are. And I think we're missing too much if we do that. So one of the things I hope has been illustrated is the power, the rewarding experience of working slowly and deliberately through passages in Scripture, still putting them in context, but understanding every bit of truth that the Lord blesses us with. We cannot be anecdotal because our God did not give us a book that was full of anecdotes. He gave us a book full of power and wisdom to search truth out, that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then we are able to grow truly closer to the Father. The first question I ask to anyone who comes to me with problem A is, how much time have you been in Scripture / prayer about this? Before you come and pick my brain, have you wrestled with God over this issue? Because I am in no position to tell you anything except wrestle with God over this issue. Give it up to prayer, and then come to me about your findings, and I'll be praying for you in that interim. But we're not here to wean the knowledge of Ben, because as many of you will say amen, there's not a whole lot there, okay? What is here is someone who says to you, my job is to equip you so that when you leave here, you are capable stewards of this text. So that one, if I say something that doesn't measure up, you guys sense it, you hear it, you call me on it. But that secondly, you're able to do what we're doing here in other areas and pockets of ministry and life that God has given you opportunity to do that. Let's pray and then we'll take questions. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, and I pray that we have done due diligence and studied your word thoroughly and honestly. I pray, Lord, that we have been sensitive to receive the call of the Spirit upon the application of this message. We thank you for this day, and we pray that it has been about your glory in all things and in all ways. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.